Everybody's singing words like that, that Jesus is more than enough. That's true, isn't it? You believe it when you sing it? Amen? Well, I had a very disturbing and unique experience a few years ago. It was early morning. I had my laptop bag over my shoulder and my lunch in my hand, and I kissed Kathy goodbye, and I walked out the door to go to work. And what I immediately noticed is there was something different about the space in front of my house where I parked my car. The thing that was different about it is that space was empty. And I stood there for a moment, probably with a very confused look on my face, trying to think of some alternate explanation to what was obvious. Somebody during the night had stolen my car. Now, fortunately, I did get it back about 3 weeks later, and those of you who have seen my car, you know it's not some prize. You know, it's a very old Honda Civic with 220,000 miles on it. But when it was returned to me, I had a new appreciation for that old car. In fact, my Kathy and Hannah and Paige made a lot of fun of me because for the first time in living memory, I actually washed it and vacuumed it and changed the oil. I was pretty grateful to have my car back. And I thought of that incident these past few weeks as I drove back and forth to the church office, and I was all warm and dry in this pouring cold rain. How thankful I am to travel warm and dry in my own car. I did notice, however, that my clutch is starting to go out, and it reminded me that this sanctuary is only temporary. I mean, a car is a fragile and complex piece of machinery, and there are so many parts that must be in working order for it to function properly. So I begin with all this because there's an analogy I want to make to our topic this morning by thinking about cars and their function and the parts of cars. And I want to begin by asking the question, when we consider the complexity of a car, which parts are the most important? And it's not as a simple as you might think at first, because we could even say like the key is the most important part of the car, right? Because without that, you're not even going to get in, as any of us who've locked the keys in the car know. Without the key, you're not even going to get in and get started. But of course, you know, what good would a key be without a motor? So we could say, well, the key's important, but so is the motor, but the motor won't even run without fuel. So maybe the fuel tank is the most important part of our car. But wait a minute, you know, we could have all that. We could have, you know, a key, a motor, a fuel tank, but we certainly are not going to get far without wheels and tires. And if we had all those things, where would we sit and how would we steer? And most importantly, how would we stop? We quickly run into difficulty when we try to break down a car into its component parts and prioritize one over the other. When it comes to cars, what do you need to get from point A to point B? Well, you need the whole thing, don't you? You need the key, the motor, the fuel, the tires, the windshield, and on and on. And I think there is a helpful parallel in this illustration as we contemplate the gospel, which is our topic for this morning. Now, some of you are more familiar with that term than others, but if it is initially unclear, I think you'll pick up the details as we go along. And basically, when I use the term the gospel, I'm speaking of that message, that good news, you know, that's printed on the bottom of every soda cup at In-N-Out, right? God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, some of you are going to check that out the next time you go to In-N-Out. You didn't know that was there. Now, I've provided some additional definitions on the back of your note sheet, along with some other information and resources, but you can look at that later, not right now. But I'm sure that all of you have at least heard the term the gospel before, and most of you know that the gospel is a message that we want to share with non-believers. That's how we most often think of it, isn't it? If Christianity is the car, then we think of the gospel as the key. It's the thing that lets us in and gets us started. And then we often assume we move on to more important things. But that's where we need to be careful. That's where we can get a bit off track, because right away, if we stop and think about it, even for just a moment, we remember that even as believers, we often reflect on the gospel, don't we? Even especially when we together celebrate the Lord's Supper or communion. Then as we look to God's Word, we begin to see allusions to the gospel and application of the gospel in various forms and circumstances that go way beyond just a beginning. So let's look at a helpful passage that makes reference to this truth. So turn with me to Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Romans chapter 1, and we're going to read verses 16 and 17. Let's pray together before we do that. Father, as we open your word, as we stand before it humbly, and Father, asking you to reveal it to us through the power of your Holy Spirit, would you open our minds and our hearts right now to understand what you communicate in your word? And Father, would you just allow it to minister to our hearts? I know that many different circumstances are recommended in this are in this room, or in the things that are going on in people's lives. And Father, so would you speak to each one of those, Lord? We know that you can do that. So Father, we trust you to speak to us now through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's read Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. This is Paul, as most of you know, writing to the church in Rome, and he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it, the gospel, is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, for in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written," and here he quotes Habakkuk 2:4, "as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." And here Paul is making a connection to the gospel, not only with initial salvation, but also with ongoing salvation. And along with Paul, I want us to consider this morning that the gospel is at the very heart of who we are as God's people. It's the key that lets us in, but it's also the fuel that keeps us going. It's the motor that produces power. It's the windshield that protects us. And it's the tires and wheels that move us, and on and on. It's the whole car, from faith to faith, as Paul says. From beginning to end. Faith is the starting point, and faith is the goal. It's how we live, he says in verse 17. Within the gospel, we find all the meaning and all the power and all the truth of the Christian life. And here's how that works, and this is the basic structure of my message. Through the Spirit of God, the gospel initiates and continually produces this inner transformation that inevitably affects our attitudes and our actions. In other words, in a simpler form, the gospel is continually changing us from the inside out. It's not just the key. It's not for beginners only. It's the whole vehicle through which God wants to transport us through the Christian life. And this message, as you know, is the last in a four-part series in which we've been considering how God wants us to live in relation to one another in His church. So we're going to look first at this process of inner transformation, and then we're going to finish by considering how that applies in our relationships to each other as God's people. So it's going to be a bit of a survey. We'll consider a point, we'll look at a scripture that supports it, and then we'll think through an illustration that helps us make application. So on your note sheet, in the first section titled, let's begin in the first section that's titled Internal Changes. And if you're still in Romans chapter 1, let's turn together to Romans chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. And we'll read it first, and then it'll help us understand the context. Romans 3, 19 and 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. For through the law comes what? Comes the knowledge of sin. And in that first blank, you can write the words, shuts our mouth. The gospel is a message that deliberately shuts our mouth. And you can see the allusion to that truth in the text, although the translator uses the more polite term that every mouth may be closed. But I think we'll remember shuts our mouth a little better. And you might be surprised that I would begin with this rather harsh point, because earlier I said and defined the gospel as good news. And having our mouth deliberately shut does not strike us immediately as something good. But this is a crucial aspect of the gospel that must be understood before we can even begin a discussion. And turn your note sheet over for a moment and look at the passage there close to the top. It's in italics that I quoted from 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. The second sentence says that Christ died for a reason. Why did Christ die according to this definition? For our sins, right? And look back at our text in Romans and skim down just a few more verses to verse 23. Who has sinned according to that verse? All have sinned. And what have we fallen short of? We've fallen short of the glory of God. Paul says back in verses 19 and 20 that the purpose of God's law is to show us in unmistakable terms the perfection that is required by God, and through the law to bring us to a consciousness of our own sin. Do you see that phrase right there in verse 20? Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Paul wrote in Galatians that the law is like a teacher. It's like a tutor. It's meant to instruct us and to convince us of the awesome and terrifying holiness and perfection of God and our own inability to match that perfection, which is what God requires, right? Jesus said, be perfect even as your Father in heaven is perfect. The law is meant to silence us, to squash out our excuses, and to make us stand mute before God in abject humility. So in this way, the gospel is like a two-part message, isn't it? You notice that on your outline, I use the word deliberately. It deliberately shuts our mouth to indicate ongoing action. Because this part, this dark before the light, is meant to provide a consistent backdrop for us. It's meant to provide a consistent backdrop to our understanding of the gospel, kind of like you would, you know, display a diamond in front of a background of dark velvet. It's only when we see the backdrop of our guilty standing before God can we really appreciate the radiance of His salvation. Now, I think in our day and age, right, when victimization and self-esteem have risen to the level of unquestionable truth, that this is more important than ever. I mean, even now, most of us can feel, you know, rising up within us some defense, some reason why God should not hold us accountable for our actions. Don't blame me, God. It was my parents. It was my environment, my circumstances, my gender, my disability, that cheeseburger, you know. It's my DNA. It's not my fault. That's just human nature. All of us respond that way. It's nothing new, right? Where did Adam place the blame for his sin? He told God, don't look at me. It was this woman that you gave me. Some might object at this point and insist that focusing on this bad news seems harsh and unloving. But imagine, you know, a scene in Haiti, as we were just talking about, a doctor working there and finding a person trapped, their legs buried under tons of concrete. Imagine that doctor going to this person and saying, you know, here you go, my good man, take these Tylenol. Here's a bottle of water. Don't worry, everything's going to be fine. Of course not. That would not be the loving thing for him to do, would it? He has to go to that person and he has to say, look, friend, your situation is desperate. If we don't cut off your legs, you're going to die. It'll be the most painful thing you have ever experienced, but it's the only way to life. And that's the purpose of God's law for us. In Jesus' day, they had tried to reduce the definition of holiness to outward action. Remember that? And we studied in Matthew chapter 5 through 7. But Jesus said, no, it is your speech and even your thoughts that condemn you. Right? He said, lust is the same as adultery. Anger is the same as murder. Sin resides deep in our hearts and it must be dealt with. It must be cut out if we are to find life. The door to the gospel will never be open to us unless we internalize that truth. The message of sin and God's law contained in the gospel is meant to deliberately shut our mouth, to produce in us a deep sense of appreciation of God's holy character and a deep conviction and humility over our own weakness and our own guilt. But as this initial change is created within us by the Spirit of God, then we have the perspective to see with the renewed vision, don't we? The gospel continually opens our eyes. That's the next point on your outline. It continually opens our eyes. And let me illustrate with another story about a car. Years ago, Kathy and I were traveling down Highway 395 on our way to Mammoth to go skiing. Back in the olden days before kids and we had money to go do things like that. We were driving during a very powerful storm, and believe it or not, the wind was so strong that at certain times it seemed as if we were driving through clouds of sand and gravel. And as is normal on a ski trip, our car was very dirty by the time that we got home, and the windshield was especially hard to see through, and I tried to clean it repeatedly. But when I would get back in and drive it, it never seemed right. The sun would reflect off it in this kind of strange way, and it just wasn't as clear as it had been before. So finally, I took the time to inspect it closely, and I realized that as we had driven through that storm, the glass had actually been sandblasted. And there were thousands of little tiny chips in my windshield that no cleaning was going to remove. The glass had to be replaced. And you can imagine that once I did that, the difference was amazing. The problem was solved. Clarity had been restored and we could see in a new way. And let's consider one example of how this works in our spiritual life. Turn with me to Romans chapter 5. Keep going to your right to Romans chapter 5. And let's start reading in verse 6. We're going to read Romans 5, 6 through 10. Paul says, for while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in this, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Now there's a lot of great stuff there, isn't there? Let me just point out a few things that apply directly to our topic. First, I hope you could see in verse 6 an allusion to the humility that we just talked about under our first point. Paul has come to understand his fundamental human nature as an ungodly man, as a sinner, and one that stood helpless before a holy God. And from this new perspective, he's able to see clearly the magnificent light of God's love for the lost as demonstrated through the death of His Son. He mentions it in verse 8. And then he says in verse 9, much more than. It's like, much more than? Wow, there's something more after verse 8? You know, our vision is growing sharper, our understanding is getting clearer. Verse 10, if we were saved while enemies through death, how much more will we be saved through His life? And there it is again, right? Do you hear it? From faith to faith. It is dependence on the gospel that saves us and dependence on the gospel that sustains us. If this great God saved us while we were His enemies, delivering us from His wrath, how much more now will He keep us and deliver us? Paul's eyes are wide open because of the gospel. He understands the desperation of his need, and he sees the glory of God's provision through Jesus Christ. And as his vision is continually clarified by the gospel, his appreciation of what his Savior has done for him just grows and expands. The beauty and the clarity of the good news, our need, and God's magnificent provision. I mean, do you see it? Do you see it clearly? Let the truth of the gospel replace that scarred and pitted windshield and renew your vision. You know, our fellow believers, our brothers and sisters in the more formal Christian traditions, they're very deliberate on this point, and sometimes I think we could learn something from them. As many of you know, you may have grown up with this, there's a structure to their service called the liturgy. And in many cases, they have a point in their service in which they together confess their sins, they declare their guilt before a holy God, and then they receive or renew their understanding of Christ's atoning sacrifice, which provided their redemption. Now, I'm fully aware that this kind of formality in worship can quickly become meaningless repetition, right? That's the danger we always have to guard against in tradition. But it can also be a helpful way to keep those truths real and to keep an appreciation for the grace of God right in front of our face, so to speak. Now, when our home groups start in just a few weeks, as Randy mentioned, we're going to use this little book as our text. And the author makes a point along these lines in chapter 5. He says, "Each morning I start my day by preaching the gospel to myself. I meditate on gospel promises by personalizing them in the light of the sins I committed the previous day." He says, I preach the gospel for myself. I check for imperfections in the glass and allow the Spirit to make any necessary repairs. Through His truth, God continually opens our eyes and renews our vision on an ongoing basis. And as the gospel does this work in our lives, cultivating in us this sense of humility and dependency and appreciation, then the ground of our souls is ripe for the next step, because the truth of the gospel can perpetually flood our hearts. You can fill that in on your outline. The truth of the gospel perpetually floods our hearts. And I hope you're still open to Romans chapter 5. Let's read the next verse. Verse 11. After all this stuff Paul's saying, why we're enemies, we're reconciled through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Verse 10 and verse 11. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. He says we can exult in God. We can rejoice in God. We can rejoice in our wonderful relationship with the Father. Our hearts are full and our understanding is expanded and continues to expand regarding the awesome character of God. Now, 1 John 4:10 reminds us, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And as he contemplated the magnificence of God's love as displayed in the crucifixion and resurrection, Paul, with a heart flooded with gratitude towards God, wrote this in Romans chapter 8, "For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. When our mouths are shut and we see ourselves accurately, when our vision is clear and we appreciate the gospel sufficiently, then our hearts become overwhelmed in worship and in gratitude and in awe of our wonderful God. Now, without becoming too trivial, and it's not a perfect analogy, I know, let me suggest a little exercise that's actually been helpful to me this week. As you drive in your car and you reflect on your gratitude for that piece of machinery, the way it transports you with such ease and comfort, let that be a simple reminder to you this week of the grace of God through the gospel that works continuous change in your soul, transporting you through the Christian life. And our cars are a gift for this physical life that move us from point A to point B. How much more is the gospel an immeasurable gift that moves us from a hopeless eternity to our future glory with Christ in heaven? Now, there are a couple of things I need to comment on before we move from this point. A few gospel enemies that can act as impurities in our fuel tank, so to speak. They are a bit subtle but very common in our culture, so I thought it was worth pointing them out. If we indulge in them, they will prevent us from seeing the gospel in all its glory. First, let me speak to what I call the Eeyore Christian. The Eeyore Christian. And by that I mean the neurotically guilty. There are those of us who are all just always too ready to take on the blame, right? To just heap condemnation and guilt upon ourselves. And we might seem different from the proud person, but it's actually, you know, the flip side of the same coin. The proud might resist the idea that they are a sinner in need of a Savior, but actually, your offense is no less than theirs, because by focusing on and wallowing in your guilt and refusing to appropriate God's saving action on your behalf, you are declaring that the sacrifice of His Son was not enough to take away your sins. You might say that your problem is that you need to love and forgive yourself first, and then you can learn to love others. What I would say is that we need to stop thinking about ourselves so much. We need to instead fix our eyes on the person of Jesus Christ and on His sufficiency for our sin. Let me stay on my soapbox for a minute and comment on another thing that really bugs me. The good news of the gospel will never flood our hearts and transform our lives until we truly grasp the idea that the cross is not a testimony to how lovable we are. In fact, it's the exact opposite of that, is the point I've been trying to make. Our sin and failure is what made the cross necessary. And the fact that we are unlovely and unworthy and undeserving is what makes God's grace so amazing. The cross is a display of the overwhelming, overflowing, ever-abundant love and grace and mercy of God. It's all about Him and His character, and He deserves all the praise and worship and glory and honor. That's the truth that produces godly humility, a God-centered view of the gospel and of life, and a heart overflowing with gratitude. So I think you get my point. The gospel brings internal change, doesn't it? A new paradigm, a new reality, through the power of the Holy Spirit, seeing myself as I really am, yes, but not drowning in despair as I step into, am overwhelmed by, and transformed by the inexhaustible greatness of the love of God for a sinner like me. So, here's the question. As this transformation takes place within, how does it then begin to show itself externally? That's an important thing we need to think about, isn't it? How does the scenery change outside our windows as we journey through this Christian life? Well, did you know, some of you probably already knew this, maybe most of you already knew this, that many of Paul's letters are structured to answer that question. Because it's kind of an if-then proposition, isn't it? If we have been truly changed by the Spirit of God, then certain behaviors will become evident in our life, won't they? Let's look at his letter to the church at Ephesus as one example. Turn there, keep going to your right, past Corinthians, General Electric, there it is, Ephesians. That's how you remember Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, right? General Electric Power Company, in case you never knew that one. Little tip for you, somebody with a bad memory. Okay, for the first three chapters of this letter, Paul has been teaching and reflecting on and reminding these believers about the gospel, right? Richard talked about this a lot last week. He's been reflecting on the glorious truths God has revealed to us through the work of His Son, and he finishes that first half of Ephesians with this glorious, marvelous declaration of praise. And Richard taught through this, but let's just look at it again. Chapter 3, starting in verse 14. For this reason, Paul says, for all these reasons, all this glory of the gospel, all these wonderful things God has done through the death, burial, and resurrection of His Son, Jesus Christ, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly, beyond all we could ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Then he says, chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, based on everything I've just been talking to you about, based on this marvelous declaration, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. He says, walk, or sticking with our analogy, we might say drive. What Paul basically means is live. Live in a manner worthy, that is appropriate, that is reflective of the calling with which you have been called. The first half of the letter is the truth of the gospel. The second half, how that truth reveals itself in our lives. When we are born again by the Spirit of God, this change is inevitable. Right? Isn't that what Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, 2 Corinthians? If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Behold, the old has gone and the new has come. In the second half of Ephesians, Paul is not giving us a new set of laws or a new list of rules. He is simply describing what that new man looks like. So let's finish then by looking at just two examples of this external expression. As I mentioned, we're finishing today a sermon series titled Resolute Living, and in particular, we're considering how God has equipped us to live together as His people. So even though these things that I've been talking about, these truths apply to all aspects of our Christian life, I want to spend the last part of this message showing you specifically how the gospel is the central means through which we are to function in relationship with one another, both individually and corporately. How are we to live with each other? How does the truth of the gospel affect the way that I treat my Christian brothers and sisters? Well, first, it consequently establishes our priorities. That's the first thing I want to look at as far as external expression. And I use the word consequently, even though it's a bit awkward, because I want to emphasize that when we are born again to a living hope through the Spirit of God, if the Spirit of God takes residence in our hearts, then these external changes are inevitable, aren't they? These internal changes we have been talking about will begin to express themselves in tangible ways. And one of those tangible changes will be in our priorities. As God is doing a work in us through the Spirit applied application of gospel truth, we will begin to care about things that we never cared about before. I remember years ago when I was working in Haiti on a regular basis, we were often asked why we gave a greater emphasis to the preaching of the gospel than to humanitarian aid. And several times I heard our Haitian partner, Gerson Valsin, respond with the story of a wealthy Haitian lady who had attended his church and who had been converted to Christ. All her life, she had been surrounded by this poverty that's just endemic to Haiti without giving it a second thought. But soon after her conversion to Christ, she came to Gerson very upset and said she had seen starving children in the neighborhood near her home and wanted to know if he would help her do something about it. The trajectory of her life was beginning to change, wasn't it? God has compassion for the poor, so he was making her heart more like his. As Gerson would often say, ultimately, the gospel is the only hope for Haiti, as it's the only hope for Temecula. God's priorities become ours, and the reverse is also true, isn't it? Things that were once so critically important to us can become almost meaningless. Professional success, wealth, reputation, things that the world values so highly become much less important in the life of the Christ follower. And we certainly saw that in the life of Paul as he explains to us in Philippians chapter 2. You know, in the Jewish power structure of his day, Paul had it all, didn't he? He had reputation, he had education, he had position, he had heritage, yet he said he considered it as less than nothing compared with the priceless treasure of knowing Christ, of having the gospel. But in the context of our current study, where this change really applies is to the affection that God gives us for our brothers and sisters in Christ. I mean, just last week, a new believer told me how she was experiencing this growing and very noticeable love for other Christians and how she was feeling a very real joy and a common bond when she spent time with them. 1 Peter 22 and 23 puts these two things together, love for fellow believers and love for the truth of the gospel. Listen to what Peter writes as expressed in the New Living Translation. He says, Now you can have sincere love for each other as brothers and sisters. Why? Because you were cleansed from your sins when you accepted the truth of the good news. So see to it that you really do love each other intensely with all your hearts, for you have been born again. Your new life did not come from earthly parents, because the life they gave you will end in death. But this new life will last forever because it comes from the eternal, living Word of God. I mean, isn't that awesome? Peter ties our affection for one another directly with the truth that we've been transformed by the gospel. Now, as most of you know, there are more than 40 different one another commands in the New Testament. We've talked about this many times before. In fact, one of those commands is printed on the bottom of your name tag. 40 different ways that God calls us to serve and love and protect and care for one another. Now, if the Spirit of God went to all that trouble to give us more than 40 different and specific commands, do you think that is important to God? And the truth of the gospel is transforming our hearts to such an extent that the things that are important to God are increasingly important to us. I mean, wouldn't you agree with that? And haven't we seen evidence of that in our fellowship, even just recently? I mean, with the care and the love that you guys all expressed to the Falls, and the love that Randy and Tracy Lockhart have felt as they've cared for their son Dallas, I didn't think God would be pleased with the way that we're loving each other. But we still have room to grow in this. I know I do. I mean, just this week, I had fellow believers come and share with me, just in a very honest and loving way, how I had failed to love them in a God-honoring way. And I needed to, they were right. And I needed to confess that. I needed to repent of it. I needed to pray that God would give me renewed strength to love my brothers and sisters in the way He wants me to care for them. And you probably have the same thoughts in your own mind. So how is that going to continue and grow? Well, one last point, and then we'll conclude. We will continue to prioritize one another and treat each other the way that God has commanded us as God graciously moderates our relationships. I tried to think of a better word than moderates, but I don't have the gift of Dave Belcher. I chose that word because it means to preside over, to watch over. The gospel graciously watches over and controls how we relate to one another. And this is where the rubber meets the road, and I can guarantee you this is where it becomes real. And there's so many different passages that address this topic. I've listed some of those under the blank on this sheet. These all speak to our attitudes in relationship to one another based on the truth found in the gospel. There's many others beyond the ones I've listed. But I thought what might be the most helpful here is to speak of my personal confrontation with several passages that address our relationship with and our attitude towards others. And I'll give two examples. Neither of them are what I would call success stories, since they really call more attention to my sin and my stubbornness than anything else. But hopefully they can illustrate the process God might use through the gospel and through His Word to grow and transform even the most self-centered person. Let's turn to Philippians chapter 2. If you're in Ephesians, one book to the right. Philippians chapter 2. Years ago, before I was even a Christian, God used this passage in a dramatic way in my life, a way that continues to affect me even now. I was a young, up-and-coming landscape architect, and I had secured a position with one of the premier firms in Southern California in Newport Beach. I was still taking classes at University of California, Irvine. I was one of the top two students in the design school. And even though I was very young, I was given project management responsibility, and I just completed my most complex job when the supervisor invited me to meet him for breakfast with the owner of the company. And in my pride, I thought they wanted to get together to congratulate me on a job well done and talk about my glorious future with the company. So imagine my shock when it turned out we were getting together so the owner could fire me. Somehow, in my arrogance, I had completely misinterpreted the situation. There was only room for one star in the company, and it wasn't me. I was so convinced of my own worth to that company that this scenario had never even entered my mind. In that situation, I came face to face with my conceit and my elevated self-image. And somehow, in the turmoil that followed, even though I wasn't a believer, I opened the Bible and I found these verses, and I wrote them on the back of my business card from that company and carried it with me in my wallet for many years. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Now, my understanding of these truths was lacking, of course, and being a non-Christian, I had absolutely no power to put them into practice, but just the concept itself had a profound impact in my life. With humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Really? I mean, where does that kind of humility come from? Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. I mean, are you kidding me? I mean, who does that? Well, actually, our next verse answers that question. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Then Paul goes on to refer to the gospel in verses 6 through 11 and how we can obey this radical command through the power of God working in us, verses 12 and 13. Imagine a fellowship of believers where we each prioritize the needs of others. Actually, considering them more important than we are. I mean, that's only possible through the inner transformation and application of the gospel in our lives, isn't it? One more example, and this goes back to the very first point of the message. The primary way that God moderates our relationships is through a deep and abiding humility of spirit. When we truly recognize and contemplate and remember who we are outside of Christ. Turn back with me to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And as you turn there, let me confess that I am blatantly stealing this example from Steve Timmis and the talk that I refer to on the back of the outline. But it's his example struck so close to home for me that I've made it my own. Steve talks in that address about responding to criticism. And I reflected on that because in my pastoral career, I have gone through several situations where accusations were brought against me and I was severely criticized. And to be honest with you, I really struggled with it. It was completely debilitating mentally and physically and even spiritually. And so the question comes, when we face something like this, how do we respond in light of the gospel? Well, I can tell you how I wanted to respond, right? I wanted to rise up in righteous indignation and defend myself, claim my rights, and prove these accusations were false. But in light of the truths of the gospel, in light of everything we have been discussing, I reflected on this verse and several others like it, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And you, Paul speaking to believers, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. I mean, who am I outside of Christ? A sinner under the wrath of God, spiritually dead, without hope, a disobedient rebel, a mocker who would willingly turn his back on his loving Creator. So why am I not destined for hell and judgment? Verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Who I am, and what you see, if it in any way reflects the goodness of God, it's all because of His mercy and His grace operating through His Spirit that resides in me. In fact, when I am criticized, I now try to think, man, that's just what you see on the outside. If you knew what often goes on in my heart, then you'd really have something to criticize. I know who I am, and there's a great freedom in that, isn't there? I don't have anything to prove or any reputation to defend or hold on to. We who are of the household of God must remember daily who we were, on whose merit we now stand forgiven, and on whose power we depend in order to overcome the sin that still so easily entangles us. The truth God reveals to us in the gospel develops in us this deep sense of the humility that causes us to deal with who we really are. And being accepted in Christ because of Christ allows us to drop our defenses and respond to our brothers and sisters with love and patience and grace. Then we can, as Paul writes later in Ephesians, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. How is Temecula Hills Christian Fellowship going to live out its purpose as a local gathering of God's people? Well, we'll primarily do that to the degree that we internalize the truth of the gospel. It's the vehicle we need to depend on and travel in. The Bible calls it being in Christ. It's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, from first to last, from beginning to end. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful that you have condescended to communicate to us through your word. Would you now use these words that were shared this morning to penetrate hearts, to change lives. We believe that you can do that through the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.